Where are we up to? We are starting tonight a new series called How to Change the World, and it's going to go for 3 weeks, and the reason why we're looking at a series called How to Change the World is because God is calling us to change the world, and not just in a general sense, but in a specific sense. God has given us a specific calling to change the world, and we've been calling that City on a Hill, and it comes from the verses in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." And so just as Jesus came and said, "I am the light of the world," Jesus also says to his disciples, "You are the light of the world. I am calling you to be people on display to the whole world so that you will have an effect." And that effect, one of the ways that effect is seen is, if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm going to read a few verses starting at verse 8. So the Apostle Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light." It was interesting when I was looking at that, because I was thinking about, I guess I've, you may be the same, but there's, I've been noticing more and more lately how much of our pop culture is a celebration of darkness. And it's darkness in different forms. So it could be greed, it could be betrayal, deception, lust, anger, depression, or even suicide, horror, torture, vanity. So many of our TV shows, so much of pop culture, songs, movies, is about dark stuff. And I realized this the other day when Jillian and I were flicking through Netflix, and I was like trying to find a show that wasn't primarily about some kind of dark thing. And it's true that much of our society gives glory to darkness, gives glory to things that the Bible tells us are sin. And so in this letter to the Ephesians, Paul is saying, have nothing to do with all of that. You're children of light. And so what do children have of light have to do with all of that darkness? Rather, what I want you to do, what you should be doing, is using your light to expose the darkness. Expose the darkness. What does it mean to expose the darkness? Well, when you expose something, you reveal something. And so part of what we're called to do, part of being a light of the world, the light of the world, part of bringing our light into the darkness of the world is revealing things for what they really are. Is being able to say that actually, greed doesn't lead to satisfaction. Actually, betrayal and deception doesn't lead to happy, fulfilling relationships. Actually, anger and torture and depression, suicide, sadness, actually those things are just sad and destructive, and there isn't a glorifying, there's no glory to be found in them. And that's part of our calling. That's part of us being lights that is being put on display is to reveal the darkness for what it really is, to expose it. And that's our calling. And that's part of the creative exploration that we're going to be doing over the next couple of terms. How do we use the light that God has given us in the gospel to creatively expose the darkness in our world for what it really is? And that's kind of exciting. In as much as it might also be overwhelming and we don't really know practically what that's going to look like, but if you think about all those things and you think about maybe some of your friends or your family members who are watching those shows or those movies or singing those songs and they're caught up in the glorification of darkness, and the reality is that anyone who is caught up in the glorification of darkness will suffer. Suffer in this life, and also if it leads to their rejection of God, suffer in the next. And that's why God's calling us to be a light to them. Because the way that they are following, the things that they are giving glory to in their lives are things that will cause their death. And so God says, you are the ones, you light bearers, you children of light are the ones that I am calling, that I have put you on this earth to expose the darkness for what it is and to bring the true light of the gospel of Jesus. And that mission is a world-changing mission. It's a huge mission. It almost seems crazy that we might think that this little gathering of people could do anything about that. But that's what God's calling us to. And so over these next few weeks, I want to look at how Jesus went about building and walking into a world-changing mission. And there are three ways in particular he did that, three types of relationships that he had. Firstly, in the calling of the 12 disciples, and I'll talk about that tonight. Secondly, in his bringing to himself three intimate, close friends. I'll talk about that next week. And then thirdly, in the broader group of disciples, of the 70 that he sends out, or of the 120 that are the ones that are left after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so I'm going to talk about why did Jesus choose to have those types of relationships with the 12, with the 3, with the 70? And what can we learn from that if we also, with Jesus, want to be about this mission of changing the world? So, I call this message A Dozen Bakers, to be clever, because a baker's dozen, but it's, you got it? Are you sure? Because it was quite clever. No, I was just in a weird mood on Wednesday, actually. and so next week was called Three's Not a Crowd, and then the third one is called 3 Score and 10. So it was post-Easter, and a dozen bakers. And the reason why I called it that is because what Jesus did was he didn't call to himself, it wasn't about the number. So it wasn't about 12 or 13, that's a baker's dozen, right? So it wasn't about the number that was significant, it was the purpose of his calling them. And so if it's not a baker's dozen, if it's a dozen bakers, then they each have a purpose. So they're not just a group of lackeys who don't actually have significance on their own. They are people that Jesus individually chose to be part of this group of 12 so that they could join him in his productive work. So, why don't you turn to me, if you've got your Bible handy, to Mark chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To him he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Jesus chooses 12. And he had more than 12 at that point. They weren't the only 12 who were following him. But out of the group of disciples that Jesus had, he chose these 12. So why? Why did he choose them? Well, obviously there is some significance in the number 12. 12 was the number of the tribes of Israel. And so part of there being 12 disciples who would become the 12 apostles is a mirroring of the old Israel and the new Israel, the old covenant and the new covenant. And so Jesus is showing something of the continuity there between what he's doing and what God has been doing with Israel throughout history. But it's also practical, because it's hard to manage a group more than 12. You know, if you think that these are the people who go on a boat with him, these are the people who meet in a room with him, these are the people that walk around on the road. 12 is just, once you get bigger than 12, it starts to get unworkable. The boats weren't that big back then. Neither were the rooms. And so as well as there being a significant covenantal spiritual reason for it, 12 is just a practical number. More than that's hard to fit them in anywhere. So why did he call them? Verse 14. First thing, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. So the first function of the disciples was just to hang out with Jesus, to be his companions. Even though Jesus was God, it didn't mean that he didn't need friends. And so part of the disciples' function was to be Jesus' friends, to talk to him, to follow him, but also as they're being with him, that they might learn from him, that they might imitate his example, that they might understand who Jesus is. Really is. And so it's a kind of learning, teaching friendship that they have. And then that he might send them out to preach. So they weren't going to be with him forever. Part of Jesus calling the 12 was so that he might send them out to do his work, to multiply his activity. And then to have authority to drive out demons. So Jesus empowered his friends. He didn't have 12 people that he would make continually dependent on him. He said, I am sending you out and I give you authority over demons, which is a pretty big authority to have. So Jesus calls these 12 for companionship so that they might learn from him, so that he might send them out to preach, and so that they might continue his spiritual work by having authority over the demons. But there's more to it than that. Let's flick over to Mark chapter 3. Let's read verse 20 for a bit of context. 20 to 22. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He is driving out demons. So Jesus called these 12 to him, but everyone else thought he was crazy, basically. They didn't understand what he was doing. They thought he was demon possessed. And so Jesus gives an explanation. How can I be Satan if I'm driving out Satan? But then if we flick down to verses 31 to 35, this is the bit I want to highlight. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, the disciples, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and sister, my brother and sister and mother. So God, Jesus didn't just call the disciples for mission, for purpose. He called them to establish a new form of family. And not just amongst the 12, but amongst all his disciples. It's one of the most confronting verses that Jesus says. You know, he literally, his mother and brothers are there saying, we want to see Jesus. And Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? I mean, it's quite rude, actually, if you're his mother and brothers. But the point he's making, and again, when we see the verse where Jesus says, unless you hate your mother and brother and father and, you know, and leave them for my sake, then you can't be my disciple. What Jesus is saying is, in the kingdom, there is a new form of family. There's a new form of loyalty, of allegiance. And the loyalty or allegiance to the family of God trumps loyalty or allegiance to earthly families. And so when Jesus is there with his 12 disciples and others gathered around him, he's saying, this is my family. This is the family that will matter most to me in my life. These are the people with whom I will have the deepest connection, the strongest loyalty. And so Jesus is opening up not just a gathering of people to do stuff, but he's beginning a new understanding of what family is. In the weeks ahead, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to be launching our small groups for the evening service. And we're calling the small groups, not small groups, we're calling them missional families. For the reasons that I've just talked about, because we want to follow Jesus' example of gathering a group of 12 together that has a purpose, that has a mission, that is going to go out and preach and be a light into the darkness of the world, but also is a family who loves each other deeply, even a deeper connection than maybe an earthly family has. And so one of the ways that Jesus has showed, if you want to be great, if you want to do great things, if you want to change the world, you need a family. And so that's where we're starting. We want to change the world. We want to be a city on a hill, a light to the world. Our first step is we need to be in spiritual families together. Because otherwise we lose our foundation. Otherwise we lose our support. And we can go out and start to do stuff. But if we're going out alone, if we're going out without those relationships of love with each other, then it's not going to take much. It's not going to take much criticism. It's not going to take much whatever it is going on, and things will start falling apart. So that's why this is important. We're not doing small groups because churches should have small groups, and so we're going to do them. We're not going to do small groups so that it's another Christian box that we tick. We're going to do small groups or missional families because without them, it's really difficult to be a light in the world and a city on a hill. If Jesus needed one, then so do we. I want to ask Cal and Julia up. One of our missional families is going to be hosted and led by Cal and Julia. So I want to just get a little opportunity to get to know them a bit better. There you go. So Cal and Julia live in Cronulla, so they will be leading our East missional family. And I'm just saying that so that when I get to the Westies, it's not like I'm singling them out, because Westies have a bit of a complex about. Anyway, so, Julia, do you want to tell us a bit about how you came to faith?
Yeah, I guess I was a blessed child in that my parents came from a Christian home. So unlike Cal, which he can tell you, I always knew God was there and I knew, felt his presence. I remember Cal once saying, oh, I just remember thinking about, I'll just be nothing. I'll turn into dust. And I was like, I just always know I'm going to exist. Like, it just never entered my mind that that is something that I would have entertained as a child. So I think I was really blessed in that I always felt God and knew God was there. And sure, you know, your faith matures. And sometimes I wonder, was I a Christian at that age? Did I really grasp what grace was? Did I really understand? But I think if I look back on my life, moved around a lot as a child and lived in Pakistan for a while when I was 10. And so exposed to a lot of different things. And one of my best friends who's a Muslim became a Christian in her 20s. And I used to pray for it like when I was 10. Just the answers of prayers that I prayed when I was 10 came to fruition. And so I think it's been so many different experiences. I grew up in an Anglican church here, good theology. Just kidding. And then I went to non-denominational churches. And then, so I feel like it's been really blessed to have different experiences of God and how people worship God. And so, yeah, it's cool. Over a lot of different things.
Yeah, thanks, Cal.
Yeah, a little bit different for me. Grew up in Byron Bay and went to Mullumbimby High. And, Mullumbimby High. There's a lot of drug use up there, and my parents weren't Christian, so for me to become a Christian, like Christianity for me was very remote. It was something that old people did. Like there was a couple of little old church halls. It was just a little town north of Byron, Brunswick Heads, and there was, you know, you had a Church of England and one of those, and there was just like everyone was plus 65. Not, no offense to people who are plus 65 here, but there was no demographic variance. And I think for a lot of, when you had a cultural Christianity back then, you could understand how some people may have imbibed that as a cultural thing, whereas now there's no, we're sort of a post-Christian culture. And my parents weren't interested. They were, when they got married, they just went to a registry. They were like, what would we go to a church for? Like, we don't believe in God. Why would we go and talk to an imaginary person about making a commitment to each other? So they said, we're not doing that. So they were quite staunchly not Christian. And we'd just go to Nippers on Sunday and I'd play soccer and all that sort of stuff. But when I was about 15, my parents, particularly my dad, they sort of got to the point where, you know, they travelled everywhere and they were young. They had a very successful business. They'd owned their own house. They bought another house. Had three kids and then, you know, buying more stuff. And Dad was kind of going, what do I do now? Mm. And in fact, I'm just getting older and what am I here for? And I think that all the things that he tried, it was a bit Ecclesiastes on a very small scale. Certainly didn't have, Solomon's like walls of gold and stuff. But enough for him to realize you kind of keep doing this ad infinitum. There's no satisfaction. So then they, bit of a long story there, but they became Christians, which was a radical shift because Dad's sort of like tough Scotsman. And one day he said, Callum, you know, come in, I want to talk to you. And I just want to tell you I love you. And he was all tearing up. I've never told you that. Dad's lost his marbles. but then they said, well, we've become Christians and, you know, we believe in God and this and that, which is also really weird. And they said, look, we won't force you to go to church or anything like that, but we know and love God and we want you to as well, and if you're welcome to come. So then we went on holiday one time and we're on the Gold Coast, which is, and I thought, this is, if we're away anyway and we're going to either sit in the car in the car park or do something, or I thought, this is great, I'll go to church now because all my mates or all my surfers won't see me, because it was very uncool to be a Christian, even though I didn't even really know what it was. And I went to church and I just heard people singing to God and people praying to God, and something definitely happened that day. Just must have been it was the Holy Spirit. And I just thought, there is a God and I want to know him. And I prayed a prayer that day. I don't think I became a Christian, but that was the start of a journey where I saw a whole range of things. Like I saw after that, I saw miracles that I couldn't explain any other way. And I don't even know if I was a Christian at that point, but I was just like, wow, that's weird. Like, it just reaffirmed my faith. And then I learned more about the historicity of Jesus, the futility of life. Like, so it was a progression, but it was a progression from completely nothing to certainly at times. And my faith has fluctuated over my life, but, you know, like a genuine, real God-given faith.
Awesome. Thanks. So what about now? What's God doing in your life now?
I think, probably sounds bad, but I've had, I'm pregnant at the moment and I've been quite unwell. And previously, last year, I had a bit of a rough year health-wise, ever since we got engaged.
She got married, so.
Someone's got to win, right? No. But I think my life previously was very busy, travelled a lot for work, on the go, a bit of a nomad, bit of go-getter, and plans to move overseas were there. And I think... Well, when Cal came along, it was a huge step of faith to go, oh, I'm going to stay and see what he has in store. And I think for me, it's having kind of been quite unwell and very fatigued, and it's given me time to stop and reflect. And I don't do well in one place, particularly in a very white shire. I'm just so used to moving around a lot, and I'm very much, and I think, it's been a good time for me just to surrender to God, because he has been so good to me and he has surprised me along the way. And particularly as we have a child on the way, we've talked a lot about, well, what are we here for? What is this child going to bring to the world? How are we going to, live a life? Sure, we can teach, don't do that, this is good manners and that, but really, it's how someone acts and what they do with their life that really speaks volumes. So I think I've just had a lot of downtime just reflecting on, you know, your friends are out, I might be getting married, having kids, or running around, getting a house, and then, you know, what's the next thing? So I think it's been a good time, not always good, it's been actually hard to be unwell, but it's being good to know how fragile we are and how much we need God and how much we can't do it all in our own strength. And the beauty of marriage, which has been wonderful. So I think just a lot of reflection on where is God calling Cal and I, and what does that look like? And one day overseas, I would imagine, but yeah, so cool. A lot of time for that.
Yeah, for me, I think there's been a bit of a challenge that in the last, I would say even 5 to 10 years, I don't think, my faith has fluctuated up and down in the sense of being zealous, and God always says never be lacking in zeal. So that's a command, never be lacking in zeal. And when you think about the word zeal, if someone's zealous, they're a zealous Sharky supporter or a zealous anything, you know what that means. So to be not zealous is not a good thing. And when you think about God and eternity and everything, well, then Jesus is like, you know, I wish you were hot or cold. Like, it's hard to be impartial about eternal things, because we're all going to not be here in however long, and then we're going to be in eternity, and where will we spend that and all that stuff. It's hard to, we should be zealous, and I feel like I haven't been. And I think the challenge, though, has been that God's structurally been moving my life just through a range of financial circumstances where I only have to work 3 days now, which is great. And I've always felt for a long time that I want to apply that time to something like that's going to have eternal value. So that's where I feel like God's leading me, that I want to use my resources and my time for something that, you know, when I'm near the end of my life, I'll go, thank you, God, for that time that I spent that doing something. And God willing, there'll be fruit out of that where in people's lives where they'll have joy and peace and change lives, maybe miracles. I don't know. I'd love to just see amazing things happen. So I'm hopeful that you look at the book of Acts, that we in our small way can contribute something along those lines.
Awesome. So you guys have stepped up to host and to lead this missional family. Why do you believe this is an important thing?
I remember reading an article too once about how important meeting together as a group is from a secular kind of point of view, where in our modern society we've kind of thrown out that because we're so individualistic. But you look back at the knitting clubs and the bridge clubs and when people used to get together, like that's the support groups that they had. And it's kind of this whole village style mentality. And I actually think we're made like that. And I think there's beauty in that. And in the same way, I think, you know, you have, you know, when you're going through a difficult time, you have an Alcoholics Anonymous group. Like, I think it's so important. I mean, Hebrews talks about it. Stop, you know, don't stop meeting together. I think God knows how we work and how important it is to meet together as Christians in a very non-Christian world, because it's not easy. And it's particularly in our society, there's a lot of questions politically and personally with friends that are really quite hard to navigate. And I think every small group I've been a part of where everyone's been committed, which I think is makes a massive commitment, has been life-changing, ultimately. I mean, I could spend time at home on Facebook, but the amount of, you know, growth that I've gotten out of a small group has been eternal, ultimately, as Cal's, and as you were saying, it's an eternal thing that we can put our time into, and yeah, it's just invaluable, really. So we're looking forward to it.
Let's be clear, we're not going to be doing any knitting or bridge. No. yeah, for me, I think as a human, as a, in society, unless you're alone a lot, we're always meeting. So in my view, like, you go to work, you're in a meeting of sorts, and you do that 5 days a week, and it's an 8 hour meeting. But you keep, you know, and you spend a lot of time with people, and the Bible says iron sharpens iron, as one person sharpens another. So how we are shaped or sharpened as a person is who partially to do with who we hang out with, you know, a companion of fools suffers harm, all that stuff. So I think that if we, unless we're spending a lot of time with Jesus in the Word, who's a obviously a person who sharpens us, we also, I think, get sharpened by spending time with other people. And if we do that in a group, I think that's awesome, because those people who we hang with will bring something different. Like, it's a body. So I think those diverse personalities will help to round out who we are and make us a better person and surprise us with the grace of God in a different way. So I think it's really important for us to, not only in our small group, which you will be doing, but you get closer and they'll sharpen you in a different way. And I think that we can also sharpen them. So it's all of us bringing something, the grace of God that we have in us, to help sharpen the people who will be in that group. And someone might, as it says in Corinthians, you know, 12, one will have a word, one will have a gift of healing, one will have... And I think that in that intimacy of that group, we'll see God work, which would be pretty amazing. Whereas in a group this size, we don't have enough time for everyone to bring something. So I think it's in that moment, in that group, that we'll have an awesome opportunity to see the kingdom expressed, and I'm looking forward to that.
Mm, awesome. All right, let's thank Cal and Julia for sharing with us. Thanks, guys. Why don't you stand as we pray? God, we thank you that you have, even just by fact of our being here tonight, that you've brought us into a community of believers. And we thank you, even as maybe we don't fully understand it, we thank you that you have brought us into a family and that we are brothers and sisters in you. And so God, help us to understand that more. Help us to live that more. And God, as we think specifically tonight about that group of 12 or thereabouts, that Jesus himself needed to be with him, to go out and preach and to have spiritual authority to grow the kingdom, God, we pray that you would bring together the missional families that you want. And for each person here, God, I pray that you would just speak to them clearly about what you want them to do. And we pray, well, we ask your blessing on these missional families as they begin, that they would be a big component of the foundation that we're building to help us respond to this call that you've given us to be a city on a hill, to be a light for the world. God, we want to change the world for you. So we ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen.